seals 5 and took a scroll from in the midst of the throne, and there were 7 seals on the on this scroll, and or a book, as the chapter 5 calls it. And the Lord started opening these seals. The first 4 seals were what we know as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse: a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. And we saw that the white horse brought deception, and that was the a picture of the Antichrist, that he would deceive the world, and it would be a man coming in peace. Then there would be a time on the red horse of destruction, where peace is taken from the earth, and the black horse was a time of destitution, where there is famine through the land, or there's a want through the land, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And then we saw the 4th seal, the pale horse, and it just says that death and hell followed that horse. And when we looked at those 4 seals, we saw the amount of devastation that would take place on the earth. And last week we looked at seals 5 and 6, and we saw the great earthquake that would take place, and the moon becoming blood, and the sun becoming black, and the stars of the heaven falling to the earth. When we come to chapter 7, we actually come to a bit of a pause. It's known as a parenthetical passage, so it's, if you like, it's a passage that's in parentheses. So there's a little pause, and you see this as you go through the book. The 7th seal now will be the 7 trumpets, but before we get to those 7 trumpets, we have a pause, and then the 7th trumpet is the 7 vials or 7 bowl judgments, and then before we come to the 7th, there's a pause. So you'll notice that, and then we have a bit more detail filled in those parentheses. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ opening these seals from the scroll, we see the judgment that's being poured out upon the earth. So when we come to verses 1 to 3, we see the judgment at the moment is suspended. And it says, after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So the judgment is suspended. Chapter 6 concluded with, the line, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the answer is no one. No one can stand against the wrath of God. You know, I really do get nervous when people attack God today, and they challenge God today. And praise the Lord, we're in a day of grace at the moment, where God extends his grace to people. And you know, people shake their fists to God, and they, if you like, they effectively challenge God. One day they'll stand before him. One day they'll have to answer to him. And that's a frightening thought, that one day they'll answer for everything that they've done, every idle word they've spoken, everything that they've said against God. We see that no one is able to stand before the wrath of God, and that sinful man, even in chapter 6, we saw, instead of crying out to God for help, instead of crying out in repentance, they just cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. And what we see then in chapter 7 is just God pausing the judgment for a moment. And this is possibly an answer to the prayer of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So you could say that this parenthetical passage is for the purpose of showing mercy, that in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy and suspends judgment. So John sees these four angels on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And if you like, the judgment winds have indeed been blowing. And now there's a lull in the storm. You know, I love watching like storm chasers, the Discovery Channel, you know, when you see people chasing after tornadoes. And I remember watching one program where somebody, they told everybody to evacuate because a hurricane was coming. And this one guy, I don't know what island it was, I can't remember where it was, but he stayed and he filmed it all. And you know, it was incredible. Signs were being lifted up and trees were being uprooted and it was just terrible. And then all of a sudden, there was this calmness, like it was just glorious. It was as if nothing had ever happened. But that was just the eye of the storm. You know, the one part of the storm had passed through and then he was in the eye of the storm, the calm. But he knew that that storm was about to come through again. And that's, you know, what we have here. We have a pause in, if you like, the judgment winds of God. And it is incredible. In the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. And you know, that's the thing. When you think of where God saved us from, he didn't save us out of the storm. You know, when we got saved as believers, he didn't make the world system better. He didn't make everybody then agree with us. And, you know, when we got saved, it wasn't like, oh, great, everything in the world is fixed. So we're still very much in the midst of the storm of things, if you like. But what he did allow us to do was he equipped us to live in an increasingly depraved world. And he gives us the grace we need when we need it, at the times we need it. In wrath, if you like, he remembers mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy. In the tribulation, in wrath, he remembers mercy. If you like, in wrath, he remembered mercy on the night of the Passover. He came through the land with one purpose, to destroy the firstborn. But in that wrath, he remembered mercy when he saw the blood on the lintels. In wrath, he remembered mercy in the flood. 120 years, Noah preached repentance. He was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah preached. In wrath, he remembered mercy. In Sodom, in wrath, God remembered mercy. If he could find 10 righteous people, the city would have been spared. In wrath, he remembered mercy. And can I say this at Calvary? In wrath, he remembered mercy. The wrath of God was poured out upon his son. The whole of God's wrath was poured upon his son. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The wrath that should have been poured out upon us was actually poured out upon the son in our place. In wrath, he remembers mercy. So we're told that the four angels stand on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. And from verse 2, it's clear that these angels have been given power to execute God's judgment, because it says that another angel came and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And that word there, hurt, carries the idea of injury without mercy. That's basically what that word hurt means. Injury without mercy. It is a picture of absolute destruction. These four angels are, if you like, avenging angels. We know that different angels have different functions within the scripture. We recognize it there, that Gabriel is a herald angel, an archangel who is a herald. It's a Gabriel that comes and speaks to Daniel. It is Gabriel that comes and speaks to Mary and Joseph. Michael then is, if you like, a combat angel. He's the one who stands in defense of Israel. We know that he stood against the devil, which is why there was a delay in answering Daniel's prayer. So there are angels with different functions. And here we see that these seem to be avenging angels. They are holding back the four winds of the earth. When these angels appear, there will not be so much as a breeze upon the earth. And that's quite incredible when you think about it. There won't be any cold wind blowing. How many of you have ever been at Penavan? Completely clear down the bottom of the mountain. You know, sunny sky, you know, not a breeze at all. You get up on top of Penavan and you literally walk in at a 45 degree angle just to stay upright because of the wind that comes up the hillside. And that's, you know, in relative terms, quite a small, I didn't call it a hill, I'd probably be strung up by everybody in Wales, but it's a small mountain. In terms, you know, when you think of places like Everest, you might, but it, not a wind. At this moment in time, not a wind. You think of the great plains, whether it's the Sahara or whatever, and the African plains, and the wind that comes howling across it, nothing. Not a wind. I don't know, for those who've ever been on a boat and have, you know, traveled across, whether it's the English Channel or ever been on a, there's always been some kind of a breeze out on the water, nothing. And that must be quite an eerie thought, that there's not a bit of wind across the whole planet at this moment in time. What an awesome display of divine power. You know, God has already shown that he has the power over the sun as he's turned it to black, and the moon as he's turned it to blood, and the stars as he drops them out of the sky. And now on earth, there's not an absolute breath of wind. Not a breeze blowing. What an awesome display of power. The word holding, where it says that these angels are holding the four winds of the earth. That there carries the idea of like a horse straining against the bit that's in his mouth. These winds are struggling to break free, but these angels are holding them back. And if you like, that is the lull of the storm. That is the eye of the storm. And it's during the eye of this storm that God seals his servants. And we'll look at that in a little while. The four corners of the earth is an expression that refers to the four points of the compass. It literally means the whole planet. The book of Revelation uses numbers a lot. And we've already looked at the number seven, and we see seven mentioned a lot. Seven stars, seven candlesticks. We see seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, 7 years. You know, seven is mentioned a lot. And seven is the number of divine completion. Seven colors make up the spectrum. 7 days in a week. So Revelation identifies that number seven as the fact that God is complete in his judgment. Four, on the other hand, is the number of the earth. We have four seasons. We're meant to have four seasons. We tend to have two in Wales. Rainy. And then, yeah, really rainy. Or slightly warmer rain, really cold rain. But we've got four seasons. Summer, spring, autumn, winter. Spring, summer, autumn, winter. We've got four elements: earth, wind, fire, and water. Four directions: northeast, south, and west. So here, the four angels holding back the four winds at the four corners of the earth is literally letting us know that we are dealing with events that transpire on the earth. And then John watches as a fifth angel appears on the earth. And this angel has come to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. If you don't know it by now, you should. Satan is an imitator. And Satan does imitate what God does. If you notice that Satan also, he doesn't seal people. He puts a mark on people, again, in the forehead. Satan is just an imitator. And throughout this book, throughout the book of Revelation, you'll see Satan imitating God, because that's who he wants to be. That's why he fell from heaven. We see the angel sealing his servants. Satan on the other hand, marks his servants. And we look at that in Revelation 13 when we get there. And he gives them the mark of the beast. And that mark identifies them as his servants. But in this passage, we see the Lord sealing his saints, sealing his servants. And the word seal refers to an official stamp. It brings to mind the signet rings used by sovereigns of old. You know, when they'd put a, they'd sign a document and they'd put a bit of wax on that document and then they'd seal it with their signet ring. You knew then that that was from somebody with authority. That was their official stamp. That marked documents as official. It signified possession. It belonged to the king. It signified protection. Those who carried that seal were protected. It spoke of preservation. And in the Bible, there are several instances of people being sealed or God sealing his people. Noah was sealed in the ark. You know, when that door closed, Noah and his family were sealed. They were protected during that moment of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. They were preserved for the whole length of time that the flood was upon the earth. And they were marked as belonging to God. And I love the fact that God never said to Noah, go into the ark. That God said to Noah, come into the ark. So Noah and the family were sealed. Rahab was sealed. When she let down that scarlet thread, she was sealed by God. As Jericho crumbled and as the walls fell and as the city was taken, Rahab's home was protected and preserved. Why? Because now she was God's possession. She was sealed. The children of Israel were sealed when the blood was applied to their doorposts. When the Lord came through Egypt that night, and as he saw the blood on the doorpost, those inside were sealed. They were protected. They were preserved through that night. They were his possession. And we have been sealed. Ephesians tells us that in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When you were saved, there was an invisible mark. If you like, God took a signet ring and put a, I don't want to put it on my forehead, but he put a wax seal upon us and he said, you are protected until I return. You are preserved until I return. And that's why I can't understand why anybody thinks they can lose their salvation, because either we're sealed or we're not. Either we are protected or we're not. Either we're preserved or we're not. And when God puts his seal upon us, then it shows that we are protected, we are preserved, and we are his possession. And the moment you got saved, you were sealed. God places his seal upon your life because you are now his possession. You belong to him. What know ye not? Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Why? Because we are bought with a price. And because we're bought with a price, we have to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which is God's. So we are his possession. We belong to him. Because he owns us, guess what? He's going to return for us. That where he is, there we may be also. He's going to come back to get us. He's not going to desert us to the enemy. Not only is it a seal of possession, it is a seal of protection. Since we are his, we can expect him to protect us from the attacks of the enemy. Satan loves nothing better than to attack us. And using his minions, as it were, to try and drag us down, to try and trip us up. We are to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about this earth, seeking whom he may devour. But he can't have us. Why? Because we're protected. Because we've got that seal. You know, if when you see these older films, and whether it's Knights or whatever it is, and, you know, if somebody's about to be arrested or something, and then suddenly they pull out this document and there's the king's seal, there's an element of protection. They can't touch that person because, You know, he's sealed by the king, protected by the king. And Peter tells us we are kept by the power of God. We've been sealed. We are kept. That word kept literally means garrisoned. And that just reminds us that we are in a battle. We're soldiers. We're in the Lord's army. We're soldiers of the Lord. But we are garrisoned. We are kept by the power of God. He has set an eternal guard around our souls. And we're sealed. We have an element of protection. That doesn't mean we're protected from any troubles or any battle. We're protected in those times of trouble and battles. And it's a seal of preservation. We saw how we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed. If you look at it, Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So how long does our seal last? Until the Lord comes back for us. Until the day we arrive home in glory. We are sealed by God until we are safe at home. That's how long the seal lasts. So that tells us that we are preserved in this life until he returns. So then let's look. We've seen that the judgment is suspended. Let's look at the Jews that are sealed. In verse 4, it says, "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000, and of all the tribes of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Gad were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Asher were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Simeon were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Levi were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Issachar were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph were sealed, 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed, 12,000. And you may have noticed that there were some tribes missing there, and we'll look at that in a little bit. So now we're introduced to the people that the angel has come to seal, and they are referred to as the servants of God. The word servants is the word for slaves. These people are saved, sealed, and sold out to the Lord. But we are told that they are from the tribes of Israel. And over the years, many people have claimed to be this 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses claimed to be the 144,000. They had a problem early on in their formation when they actually surpassed 144,000. That's when they had to change their doctrine a little bit then and say, "Oh yeah, well, you know, that 144,000 now is this group, and then that's the group that will go to heaven, and then the rest then will be in the kingdom on earth." But if anyone ever says that they are one of the 144,000, the first thing you can do is ask them what tribe they're from. Because they're from the tribe of Israel. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed to be the 144,000. The worldwide Church of God have claimed to be the 144,000. The Seventh-day Adventists, among others, have all tried to make this claim. What tribe are they from? That's the first question to ask. These 144,000 do not represent the church. The Bible's clear. There's 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. And as you know, again, numbers is not coincidental in the Bible. 12 is a number that is associated with Israel. There were 12 tribes in Israel, 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread in the tabernacle, 12 gates into the city of Jerusalem, 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest. There are 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. This teaches us a valuable lesson. God is not finished with Israel. God still has a plan for the people of Israel. Be very careful when somebody tells you that the church has replaced Israel. Be very careful when somebody tells you that that's Old Testament. God, you know, he's got nothing to do with Israel anymore. Well, that's just not the case. God is not finished with Israel yet. And this goes to proving that. He has a plan for their future restoration and for their future redemption. You can see that in Romans 9 through to 11 as well. So why are some of the tribes not mentioned? Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned. The tribe of Levi is mentioned. Now, normally we know, you know, from the book of Exodus that Levi was replaced by Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Levi was separated to concentrate on the priesthood, and then Joseph was, if you like, split into two, and then that's what made up the 12 tribes. But here we see that Dan is not mentioned and Ephraim is not mentioned, while Levi and Joseph are mentioned and Manasseh is mentioned as well. So why is it that Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned? Is it possible because of the idolatry that they fell into during the kingdom years? Many thoughts have been put forward as to why these two are not mentioned, what it is that they've done, and the truthful answer is, I don't know. And we can kind of get dogmatic on it, and we say, yeah, well, it's because of the idolatry they fell into. Because when we go a little bit further on, and we come to the millennial kingdom, then both of them are mentioned again. So it's not the fact that God has, you know, has done away with them, but there is obviously a reason for it. So how will and when will these 144,000 be saved? I think these will be saved during the preaching of the two witnesses. We will come to them in Revelation 11. Again, it's another kind of parenthesis which gives us a bit more detail as to what has gone on in the first 3.5 years, because they will witness outside Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The Antichrist can do nothing about them. It's not until they are killed at the midpoint of the tribulation that there's a almost like a Christmas celebration. But we look at that in detail when we get to it. But I think these 144,000 will be saved during the preaching of the two witnesses, and then they will be sealed for a very special ministry. So what makes them so special, or what makes the ministry so special? If you just skip forward to Revelation chapter 14 for a minute, and we look at the first 5 verses of Revelation 14. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." We learn that these men are sexually pure. They are virgins. We are told that they will be completely dedicated to the Lamb of God. They will follow him wherever he goes. They will do his bidding without question, and they are called the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are the first of a vast multitude of people that will be saved during the tribulation. We recognize that the tribulation will be a dark day. We recognize that it will be a dangerous day. We recognize that it will be a deadly day, but it will be also a day where people are saved. You know, oftentimes we focus upon the destruction and the judgment, but we need to be mindful as well that one of the purposes of the tribulation is to save, to redeem the children of Israel. And multitudes are saved during this time. Another thing that marks out these 144,000 as special is that God knows who they are. Here's the problem. What is one of the problems today? If we said, right, we're going to choose a certain amount of people from a certain tribe. Why can't we do that today? People don't know what tribe they're from. Because when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they destroyed all the records. The Jews were meticulous at keeping records. That's why, you know, we can trace the Lord's ancestry all the way back to Adam, which is incredible when you think about it. So there's only one Jew alive today that is able to trace his ancestry back, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then do we know which tribes they come from? Well, God knows. God knows the exact tribe that every single one of these is from. And he knows who to put where. In Matthew 24, it says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And here's the problem. You know, oftentimes we take passages out of context, and you know, a lot of people think that in this age we're going to take the gospel to the whole world, but that doesn't happen until the tribulation. You would think in this day and age, you know, with the technology that we've got, that we could reach the whole world, but there are still parts of the world that are unreached with the gospel. But there will be a time, you know, and despite 2,000 years of evangelism and mission work, this verse has never been fulfilled. But this verse is, the Olivet Discourse is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about what will happen during the tribulation. And during that time, the gospel will indeed reach every single corner of the earth. There are places in our world today where missionaries cannot go. But during the tribulation, that will change. The Lord will raise up this army of 144,000, and they will reach the world, thus fulfilling the prophecy that the Lord made in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And the Antichrist will try and stop them, but he'll be powerless. Why? Because they have been sealed. They have been sealed for a specific task. He won't be able to silence them, kill them, or stop them. They've been sealed by God, and they will be protected through that 7 years. They will be preserved through that 7 years because they are possessed by God and God alone. And for all intents and purposes, you know, where the church has failed, these 144,000 will absolutely succeed. You know, at the moment, you know, we find it difficult to witness to people, and we struggle to witness to people, and, you know, it's hard to be a witness in this day and age. And it's just incredible to think that this 144,000 will just evangelize the whole world. You think what we haven't been able to do in 2,000 years, they will do in 7. And that's quite incredible when you think about it. And we'll study the 144,000 in a lot more detail when we get to chapter 14. For tonight, I'm just thankful that just like they are sealed, preserved, protected, and possessed, I'm thankful that in this day and age, we are the same. We have that seal of possession. We belong to God. We have that seal of protection, that while we're not protected from the battle, we're protected in the battle. And we have that seal of preservation, that we are sealed until the Lord calls us home. We can't lose our salvation. If we could, that would prove that Christ's blood wasn't powerful enough to cleanse us of our sins. If there was a way in which we could lose our salvation. That doesn't give us the excuse to sin. That doesn't give us the excuse to live as we please and to say, oh, well, I can't lose my salvation, so what difference does it make? And that's the unfortunate thing, is that a lot of believers today think that, well, I'm saved. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. But that's not the way to live. Yes, we are sealed. But because of that seal, that ought to challenge us to live as we should for the Lord and to witness as we should for the Lord. You know, yes, we are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should be mindful of what we need to do in order to reach those who have not heard the gospel yet. The tribulation is a terrible time of judgment upon this earth. Yes, there will be people saved during the tribulation. But because the devil knows that his time is short, the persecution from his point of view will be ramped up as well. And we'll look at that in a lot more detail when we come to those passages as well. But I'm thankful, just as those 144,000 are sealed, so are we today. And we can take great comfort from that fact. Amen. I wonder if Julian would close us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Julian.